Maybe we could just be opening our Bibles to the Gospel of John and the first chapter, because I'd like you to follow with me this morning. As we would see Jesus this weekend as a Saviour, Shepherd, Intercessor and Lord, possibly John, more than any other Gospel writer, reveals the person of Jesus to us so intimately and so completely. And John also records for us the words of Jesus, and he perceives in a very deep way just the innermost thoughts of our Lord and his emotions. And if you really want to know what life's all about, the real meaning of life, the whole theme of John is this gift of life. And actually that word life comes 94 times in the book of John. And the word, actually life's 90 times and the word believe is 94 times. So that's quite a number of times in one book, isn't it? If you seek to have eternal life, if you seek to know God in a more real way, you find all of these desires are filled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in John's Gospel. And if as a Christian you feel you crave for that life more abundant that flows forth into rivers of living water, that so that the people that touch you receive that, then it's necessary for you to receive the words of John's Gospel, of this book that we're looking at this weekend. John himself states in his book that he wrote it in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life through his name. John probably started writing his Gospel before 70 AD, which was the time when Jerusalem was destroyed, and he finished it later to meet a need of the people in Ephesus, possibly towards the end of the first century, as we were hearing from Mrs. Begbie last night. And it seems to have been established that John lived to a very old age, and John's Gospel was written after the other three, and during this time John had time to contemplate all of the things of Jesus. We gather that John possibly was of a quiet character. He was observing, he was drinking in, and perhaps differently to Paul, who responded to God through dramatic crises in his life, John responded in a quiet way. It was a quiet responsiveness to this truth. As we would see Jesus as Saviour this morning, I'm going to use the prologue to John's Gospel, John 1, verses 1 to 18. And you might say it's hard. It is hard because it's one of the, well, I think you would say it's the most mature writing possibly in the whole world. But it really is a man's thoughts about Jesus over a whole lifetime. Maybe as a little illustration of what I'm trying to bring out, maybe I could try to tell the story that was written in a Reader's Digest, a very old Reader's Digest, about Einstein. Apparently he was a real lover of Bach, and he was at a concert, a recital of Bach, and he could see this man sitting near to him, who was apparently just bored to distraction, and Einstein just loved the music so much that he hated to miss a moment of it. So he beckoned to the man and slipped out the aisle, and he said to the man, "Aren't you enjoying the music?" And the poor man said, "No." He said, "My wife brings me, and I'm tone deaf, and it's meaningless to me." And so Einstein picked out He said, well, do you enjoy jazz or swing or whatever the music was of the day? And the man said, yes, I get something out of that. So Einstein picked out one or two little tunes that were familiar to the music, and he whistled them or hummed them and asked the man to follow him. And then he picked out the theme and he hummed it, and he had the man hum it. Now he said, you follow me. And so he started whistling. He said, whenever you come to that little tune, I want you to watch for it and pick it up, this theme, which the man did. And so Einstein said to the man, well, he said, enjoying music is just this. The composer gives you a theme at the beginning, and then he takes his little theme over all the byways and the rivers and overseas and through the woods and so on. And then Einstein took the man back into the room, and the man really sat enthralled all the evening. Now, this story apparently was told simply to show the graciousness of Einstein. But maybe there's many of us who would like to sit and enjoy a book in an evening, and when it comes to the Bible, you would say, I don't really understand it. I don't really enjoy it. But you know, if only somebody could take you by the hand and lead you, just like Einstein did to this man with his bark. And that's really what we want to do this weekend, to give you a theme. And as we think of music, we've just been enjoying the Revelation Girls so much. It's lovely and it's inspirational, isn't it? But it's not eternal life-giving. And now I would just have Jesus take you by the hand and take me by the hand this morning, because I need it too. And I'd like you to feel that this prologue of John is the theme of the whole of the book of John. And as you go through it, you're going to find that this theme goes all the way through. Right, I've divided this prologue just as two. It's a little bit like Effie introducing me this morning. She's trying to make me feel important and interesting, and I don't feel I'm either of those, but she's also trying to show that I'm going to relate to you this morning, and I do trust that at least I'm going to do that. And this is just what John's theme is doing. It's showing us why Jesus is so important and just exactly who he is. We're just going to take the first 18 verses of John, which is the prologue, and I've divided it into three. The first 5 verses is we're going to look at the pre-existence of Jesus before his birth. The first 5 verses, that is. And then the second division is 9 to 13. Notice we're leaving out verses 8 to 6 to 8, because that's all about John the Baptist. They're important, but we'll just leave those out for this morning. And then the final division is verses 14 to 18, which is the personal testimony that's given by John of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, our theme, as we've said, is we would see Jesus in this morning as Saviour. And you say, perhaps, why this particular passage? But we need to realise that belief in these facts, as we have in John 1 concerning the deity of Christ, is absolutely basic to our Christian faith. And we're inclined to emphasise Jesus is the fact that Jesus is our Saviour, and yet he can't be this unless he's first our Lord. And that word Lord in Bible use implies deity. And in most cases where it occurs in the New Testament, it's the Greek substitute for the Old Testament word Jehovah, which was the unutterable name for God. Right, let's just look at these first the first verse in John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Three things that are important in that verse. John here really seems to be reaching into the heavenlies and just trying to show us something of the intimate relationship that existed between God the Father and God the Son. And this is the way John starts his prologue, by the way, and it's also the way he finishes it. You like to look at verse 18. It speaks about Jesus being in the bosom of the Father. Right, the first thing I'd like you to notice, the word, is that word, Word. John was really well acquainted with the Greek philosophy, if you'd like to say, of that day, and it's really a play on words. The Greek word is logos, and it really means reason, wisdom, or revelation. I mean any of those things. In the Hebrew, it's a very important word, because a man's word is the means by which he reveals himself. That is what he is thinking. For instance, if you constantly hear a person, it's really to know that person, isn't it? To get to know that person. So a man reveals himself by what he is thinking. And the Hebrew people would say that that word, his word, God's word, was God himself. So John, you see, is picking up here what appealed to the Greeks because they absolutely worshipped wisdom. And then he is also picking up what it meant in the Old Testament. In verse 14 you will see that the Word became flesh, that is, became human. And so here we see all the wisdom of God becoming human. It's really God himself, who was the Word in the Old Testament, now becoming flesh or becoming human. So if you would just see it, Logos really speaks of Jesus Christ. It speaks of wisdom. And it's God himself. Right, the next important thing is that little word was. The word was God, not is. That is, before all the galaxies existed, etc., Jesus made statements like this about himself. Remember he said, before Abraham was, I am. And it's just showing his past and continuous existence. The third thing I would like you to notice in this verse is that little word with. It's another important word. And it really means that he had a separate beginning. He had a separate identity. If there's another person, it means there must be two of you. Or if you're with a person, it means there must be two of you. And we get a hint of this, don't we, in Genesis. Genesis starts off, "Let us make man in our image." Let us is the word I want you to notice. There's more than one person doing the creating. And it's a mystery we can't really explain, but this is what John says. He said, "The Word was God." And remember, Jesus himself said, "I and my Father are one," didn't he? So it means that they share that one divine nature. So you can see it is rather deep, isn't it? All right, in verses 2 and 3, let's look at Jesus as the Creator. It says, "All things were made by him." Now, I've encircled that word "all." Everything was made by him. The galaxies and the heavens and music, art, the animals, and you were made by him. And as we just consider God being these three persons, it might help you a little perhaps to understand that this is the way some of the theologians explain it, that God the Father planned, God the Son executes, and the Holy Spirit makes it real to us. I have a little illustration. If you can imagine a triangle, it helps me. None of these explanations are complete. It's something we really can't understand, but a triangle, if you can imagine a triangle, a dot in the centre, and that's God. The Father's at the top of the triangle, Son on this side, and the Holy Spirit on this point of the triangle. God is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. Just might help you just understand that and a little more, but I want you to notice that word, all. It's very emphatic. And then it says that nothing was made without Him. That means that you, this morning, are in His purpose and in His plan. And it means that you're only going to find that complete fulfilment in our Lord Jesus Christ. You had that passage in Colossians 1:16 this morning in your quiet time, and I want you to see how Paul here just goes that one step further than John does, and he says, we were made by Him and for Him. Notice that word, for Him. So it's saying that you, Judith Taylor, are made for Him today, and you, Betty, and you, Joyce, you were made for Him. And I want you to see the importance of this, in that without the Lord Jesus, we really don't have any complete fulfilment. Even if you think, right, marriage is going to be that fulfilment for you, and, you know, even if we have the best husband in the world, it doesn't really make it that complete fulfilment for us. Or even as a woman, you think that perhaps having a family and bringing those children up, moulding them, is going to give you that fulfilment. Or even if you're the best artist or the best musician, best nurse, really none of us find that that intense awareness that each one of us seem to have a need of. We do have a need of, until we find the Lord Jesus Christ. I do quite a bit of sewing, and if I make a dress and I don't wear that dress, then what use is it? Or if a man were to build a boat and never sails that boat, what's the use of it? So you see, you were made for Jesus Christ. And that's perhaps why some of us sometimes say, well, nobody understands me. You said that before, you felt that sometimes. And the reason is because it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can give that utmost satisfaction. So I hope that answers that question that some people seem to have had some trouble with in the studies, because we can't have that fulfilment of personality unless our life is lived with the Lord Jesus Christ at the very centre of our lives, because we were made for Him. Right, we move into verse 4, and in Him was light, and that light was the light of men. I think perhaps this is the hardest, this word light, light and life. In Him was light and life. It's possibly the hardest, difficult thing to explain in this entire passage. But as I said at the beginning, it's John's, and Mrs. Begbie said last night, it's John's aim that you get life. And actually these two words are, John rather uses them interchangeably. Light really means moral righteousness, if you look it up in the dictionary. But light is realising the meaning of life. It's knowing where it came from and where you're going to. And my daughter was on the phone, she's 18, and she was trying to explain to a friend that she perhaps had made a turn round, an about turn in her life, and she expressed it this way. She said, I've got my act together. So that's one way of putting it. But Jesus is the source of this life, and we can't find it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Genesis when it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. Perhaps some of us today feel a little bit like that, that our life is a bit like that. Next in Genesis, it says, let there be light. But then there's a little phrase, which is really lovely, that says, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the water. And that is like this Holy Spirit with our lives. God brings that life, and then the light is there, but the light must come first. It's the same as with physical life, with physical sight. We can't have that. The light comes first, and then the sight comes, doesn't it? And so spiritual light is the outcome of spiritual life. I do hope I've explained that. Let's move into verse 5. And we see that the light, this light that we're talking about, shines in the darkness of the world. And strictly speaking, this darkness entered the world when Adam first fell into sin. And that's where our tendency to sin comes from, that tendency to temper, to impatience, to jealousy, to all of those bad habits that we tend to have. All of us is blurred with this tendency or this bias to sin. And this is really this darkness that is being spoken of here. There was always this darkness, but right through the Old Testament was that little glimmer of light. And the darkness can't overcome that light. Maybe some of us feel this morning that we're in a place where it's dark. Maybe we feel depressed and emotionally we feel we're in a dark position. But you know, as you take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, that darkness can't overcome Jesus Christ. Right, let's just move on into and look at Christ and how he entered this human history, this pre-existent Christ that we've been talking about in verses 9 to 13. We're leaving out verses 6 to 8 because that's parenthetical about John the Baptist. Right, all of these verses refer to Jesus Christ's incarnation. And to this, we can only have one attitude or another. Either we receive him or we reject him. And if you put off making a choice in this way, or maybe you're just indifferent, you felt indifferent to it, then that's rejection. It can only be one thing or the other. Let's look at verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. This is Jesus Christ coming into the world. And verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognise him. What does it mean by the world? It doesn't mean our earth as such. We could perhaps say the rat race. Or basically, really, it means all of men, all of society that choose to live outside of God. That is really what the world means. And verse 11, it says that all through the Old Testament, people were looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he came, they just didn't like the way he came. And maybe this morning, you might have been born in a Christian home. Maybe you're a church member, always affiliated and continually affiliated with Christian people. But have you received him? received him from outside, inside, to dwell inside your life. The Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, which was a high order, and he was possibly an aged man, and we get the suggestion that he was a wealthy man, and he was certainly informed, had that position, and he possibly thought he knew all the answers. And he said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You must be born again." And some of us don't like that term, born again. But you know, it's a Bible term, and the Lord Jesus Christ used it. It's a really strong term, and it means three things. Firstly, it means to make a complete new beginning. And note the word, it says you must be born again. So it means be born a second time. It's equivalent to being to be born into the earth, but on a different plane. It means a new life is to come in. For instance, a baby has life, but until it is, it's not considered born until it really comes into the world with an individual personality. And the third thing that's important about that word born again is that it's from above. I'd just like you to look at verse 29. This is just outside of our reading, but it's important to us seeing Jesus Christ the Saviour. It's John. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You might think, what a strange thing for someone to be called the Lamb of God. But you know, every Jew would have known exactly what John was talking about, because in the Old Testament, God had been showing the Jewish people through all the symbolical ceremonies that they had at the temple and firstly in the tabernacle to understand the true meaning of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, when a man sinned, he was to bring a lamb, and it was to be without any fault, any blemish at all, and he was to bring it to the door of the temple. And the man would place his hands on the head of the lamb, and then he would confess his sin, and it was as though his sin passed through his body, through his hand, onto the lamb. And then the person who sinned had to kill that lamb. And then the priest would take the blood and he would place it on the altar. And this was in token that this substitutionary death of the lamb, but in that the judgment of sin had been accomplished. And this is why perhaps that Isaiah reading was suggested, that you see that the sacrifice of the lamb was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was the Messiah that the Jews looked for. Now if we just look at verses 10 and 11 and just see that there is a two-way response to the Lord Jesus Christ. I said you either reject or receive him, you reject or believe him. And in verse 10 we see verses 10 and 11, we see that the majority of people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, we see there's just a minority that receive him. And you know, it's hard to be in the minority. But maybe we should just look at what it really means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' day, it meant excommunication, and it was rather rugged if you lived in Jesus' day. But that is from the temple and all that the Jews held real to them. In our day, it involves a personal action. It's a personal transaction. For instance, if somebody comes to my door and I go and I see it's a friend standing on the doorstep and I say, well, will you come in? But it involves that person making a choice. They choose whether they step into my house and come inside or not. And I'm just giving this little illustration to show that we can have it all in our head. We can believe and yet not really receive the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Right, verse 12, we see that yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. This is the result of believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ into our innermost being. We have the power to become sons of God. It's something that God does. He gives the power. We can't do it ourselves. It means it's a new life and a new birth and a new creation. Born again. It means that something new comes into you. And in verse 13, John goes on to say, right, we can't get this, this new life, this being born again. We can't get it from our parents. He says it's not of flesh. Some people make a decision, or they might fill in a card, or put a name on a church roll, all of these things. But our own mere determination can't make us a son of God. And then John goes on to say again in verse 13 that it's not of the will of man. That is, your husband can't make you to be born again, to have this new life, nor can a parent or a pastor or whatever. So what is it? It's really a miracle of God, isn't it? It's God who gives it. And you know, God will never force our will. He's given us our free will, and you must choose to receive him, just as my friend had to choose to move up the doorstep. Right, the last part in verses 14 to 18, we have this personal testimony that's given by John. And I think it's the most beautiful part at all. John saw the Lord Jesus Christ as a human being. He became flesh and he did everything that was physical. So he understands my pain, he understands your pain, your tears. Maybe it's your tiredness this morning, loneliness or rejection, whatever it is that you might feel. The Word became flesh, became human. But he was God. Something we can't understand. But, you know, he's even in heaven now in a human body. Right, John says he saw him here. In verse 14, he dwelt amongst us. You know, sometimes I can feel him. Have you ever felt that you just felt so enveloped by him when you were perhaps over... lonely or overwhelmed, you have that feeling that he's near you. Is he near you today? Then John says he saw his glory. Again, in verse 14, we beheld his glory. That word glory really means character. In the New Testament, wherever you have that word glory, you can insert that word character. And then it says he's full of grace. And you know, this refers to a handout. It's something that's undeserved.
And I'm so glad because, I don't know about you, but it seems that I'm always doing something that I shouldn't. And it also means the attractiveness of Christ. He's lovely. He's near. He's glorious. He's human. And then verse 14 also says that he's full of truth and light. It is the source of truth. And then as we move on in verse 16, it speaks of, John says, of his fullness. We all have received. The NIV says blessing upon blessing. The King James says grace upon grace. And you know, Paul here, I believe, recognised that the fullness of God's power and his grace was concentrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on, when John received the Holy Spirit fully into the person of Christ, fully into his being, in the person of the Holy Spirit, then he realised that he too had received this fullness. Paul says, we are complete in him. And I believe this is what John is realising here, that he had received this completeness or this fullness that dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace upon grace, well, the grace by which we first receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our heart and into our lives, then that goes on to be another grace as we receive another truth and then apply it to our hearts and lives and so on. Or you can view it another way, as the NIV uses the word blessing. I was in a Bible class last year, and we were asked, what does it mean? Why do I want God's blessing? We all want to have God's blessing, don't we? And I really thought about that, and I guess I thought, well, I just want it for myself because it's good to have God's blessing. But you know, in Genesis, God said he'd bless Abraham so that he would be a blessing. So when God blesses us, he intends that we in turn would be a blessing to other people. And so we have that blessing upon blessing. Right, verse 17, we see here that the law of Moses is really superseded, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then verse 18 is just a lovely verse, and we just finish here. We read that, I like the King James, the authorised version here, where it says, the NIV says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The authorised says that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. It's just so beautiful. I don't want you to miss it. And that's why I like to use that version. Because what's more intimate than to be on in the bosom of another, or to be on the heart of another person? It's probably the most precious position, isn't it, for a husband and wife, for a mother and child, and here, for God and his Son. You know, some of us have experienced love. We know what love is. And God in heaven just loved his Son so much. You might use the expression, as the young people would perhaps, the Father was just crazy about his Son. But he was, the relationship, they were just so intimate that he was spoken of as being in the bosom of the Father. And John says he saw this, this relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Son. And John goes on to tell us further on that this love that God had for his Son is the same love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for me and has for you this morning. Let me just ask you as we finish this session, are you in this position or out of it? And maybe this morning you think nobody really cares about what you're going through, or nobody really loves you. Do you believe this morning that God loves you just like this, just as he loved his son, the Lord Jesus. But you know, you have to do something. You have to believe, but not only believe, you have to receive. You have to take it as a handout. And you have to come.